Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The hymn is number 54. Responsive reading is number 23, the Beatitudes. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Blessed are they who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O God of ancient prophets and holy martyrs, pour out thy Spirit upon us in this new day, that once again in the hour of our need, we may dream dreams and see visions. Drop the plumb line of thy justice beside every wall which we have built. Weigh in the balances of thy truth all the accomplishments of our skill and science. Test with thy consuming fire the permanent worth of our industry and art. If the earth be shaken and the foundations tremble, grant us courage to look beyond the ruins to that which has not fallen. If judgment falls, and the hollow vanity of much that passed for substance of life is revealed as nothing, steady us, O God, until we lift our eyes unto thee and know that our hope is in thee, both now and forever. In the name of him who was steadfast against death and sin, we pray. Amen.
We are very happy to have as our speaker today Dr. Norman Adrian Wiggins, the president of Campbell College. Dr. Wiggins is an alumnus of Campbell College. He earned the Bachelor of Laws degree at the Law School of Wake Forest University. He earned the Master of Laws and the Doctor of Juridical Science at Columbia University. He is a productive scholar. He has written definitive books, both in terms of their scope and depth in the area of his specialization. For a number of years, he was a member of the faculty of the Law School of Wake Forest University, and in the spring of 1967, He accepted election as president of Campbell College. There is a cordial and vital relation between Campbell College and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he is a very strong link in this relationship. In a book entitled The Mind's Adventure, Howard Lowry wrote a few years ago that the unique contribution of Christianity to education is the reality of Jesus Christ, that this reality puts excellence into men, and that this excellence is manifested in integrity of character. President Wiggins has this kind of excellence derived from this source, and I have the honor to present him to you, President Wiggins.
Thank you, President Binkley, Mr. Brown. I am delighted to be here this morning, to be back on this campus again. I know that all the speakers who attended college here and law school have to have some comment about this campus. That's natural, and you'll forgive us. We still have an interest in it. We think you're taking care of it very well. First person I met this morning was Dr. Reed, and that seemed very natural too. I'm delighted to be here because we have 41 of our alumni present here. I know of the fine work that's going on here under the leadership of Dr. Binkley. We look forward to many of our other students coming to the seminary in the days ahead. I am also glad to be here because I don't have to explain being here just where Buies Creek is. After leaving Wake Forest, most people have finally gotten around to finding out that Wake Forest is at Winston-Salem. But moving on to Buies Creek, I've had just a little bit of difficulty. And I want to say to the alumni that are present this morning, I think I have finally solved the problem of those who do not know just where we are located at Buies Creek. I usually reply when this question is raised, and it was raised this year in Colorado Springs and later in Dallas. I usually reply that Buies Creek is our seventh largest town in Harnett County. And then if I notice that that message is not getting across, I usually tell those who are interested that Buies Creek is located almost equidistant between Calypso Springs and Coates, North Carolina. That seems to get the message across. Frankly, you should see the expressions on their faces, on the faces, after I have made that explanation without a smile on my face. I am delighted to be here. I'm delighted to greet our alumni and others of you who are here and beginning this year. I'm going to take a risk this morning. I'm going to talk on a subject with you for just a few minutes entitled Regimentation or Revolution, Are These the Only Answers? And I'm speaking on this subject this morning because I think as educators, as lawyers, as ministers, we all have a vital interest in these questions. Recently, I read where a three-time Pulitzer Prize winner has predicted that the tenure of the United States as the most powerful nation in the world may be one of the briefest in the history of the world. Among the factors that he listed are these: a federal union almost replaced by a mass federal democracy controlled by an alliance of politicians and special interest groups, our fiscal instability, and the loss of confidence in the dollar, which has been brought about by deficit spending, a free enterprise system shackled and stagnated by organized labor on one hand and a government-managed economy on the other, the indiscriminate use of the welfare system, and the serious breakdown of law and order in our nation. Since the phrase law and order is so much in dispute today, I want to spend a few minutes considering this last point. I do not know whether you will agree with what Arthur Crock has written or not. I think you ought to read it. But I'm not here this morning to discuss this phrase from a political standpoint, and I know there are political connotations involved here. I'm here to discuss this from what I consider to be a legal problem. And I want to consider with you the legal aspects of this problem. And please do not take from this that I'm trying to support one candidate or another in my comments. I'm trying to speak to you as an educator and as a lawyer about a subject which I think you're vitally interested in. The story is often told of the visitor who was seeing New York for the first time. He had visited all the spots, and when I was there as a student, if you happened to have visited me at that time, that would have been Grant's Tomb, the Statue of Liberty, of course, and a few other places where you could go without any cost. I assumed that this individual had made all of those rounds and perhaps some more. And then just by chance, he spotted a policeman who was making his rounds. And he thought for a moment and then said, "Isn't it amazing? You tell me that there are some 8 million or so people here." This was some time ago. "And yet, I've only seen one policeman. How many do you have?" And the host replied, "Oh, some 27,000. And then the stranger became more amazed. "Oh," he said, "isn't it wonderful that 27,000 policemen are needed, or only 27,000 are needed for a city of 8 million. Herein, I think, lies the answer to this question of law and order in the United States, and it is truly amazing for all of us, or to all of us. Although the police force of New York City has probably doubled since the time of our story, the idea that a few thousand policemen can enforce law and order in a city of teeming millions is still amazing. I suppose it requires very little imagination on our part to conclude that the power of the police and the law and order result not so much from the power that is in the billy of the policeman, the billy club as we often refer to it, as from the consent of those who are governed and police. And you know, and I know, that there is no government that is powerful enough to impose law and order, as that term is understood in legal parlance, without the consent of the governed. Also, I would like to point out as a basic premise this morning, that the positive law, the law that we recognize and enforce in our courts, marks the minimum acceptable standard of conduct for our society. The moral law can and does, in many instances, impose a much higher standard of conduct on the individual than the positive law ever will. Recently, we have witnessed a breakdown in law and order in our country, starting out with the lofty objective to abolish discriminatory laws that preserve segregated facilities and denied equal voting rights. The disobedient tactics consisted of sit-ins and marching demonstrations. Since the cause was just, few of us wanted to complain, and many of us wanted to participate. No one that I know of was rushing to criticize the tactics that were employed. At least almost all of us were quiet. It was not until 1966 when Mr. Justice Hugo Black of the Supreme Court recognized the danger, and with the keen insight that he has, he warned in these words, "Demonstrations have taken place without any manifestations of force at the time. But I say once more that the crowd moved by noble ideals today can become the mob ruled by hate and passion, greed and violence. If we ever doubted that, we know it now. The peaceful songs of love can become as stirring and as provocative as the Marseillaise did in the days when a noble revolution gave way to rule by successive mobs until chaos set in. It is more necessary than ever that we stop and look more closely at where we're going." That was in early 66. If there was anyone around paying any attention to what Justice Black had to say, no one heard from him. Extremists of every nature in the cities, on the campus, throughout the nation, seized this fine opportunity to promote the interests of a disadvantaged group, and they promoted their own extremist causes. For a while, it looked as if we would be brought to the point where our nation would come to accept violence as a means of social protest. It looked as if our nation was prepared to accept the unfortunate concept that each person has the duty to decide which laws are just and which are unjust, and that each is free to violate and to get others to violate the unjust law. Now, the Constitution of the United States, as I understand it, grants to every citizen the right to disagree and to manifest that disagreement by speech, by ballot, and if he so desires, he himself can violate a law so long as he recognizes that he is violating the law. He does not have the right to incite others to do so. What I'm saying is that, in my opinion, the right of dissent that is given by the Constitution of the United States has never carried with it the right of violent and forcible assault on public order. Indeed, violent opposition to law is based on what I think is the indefensible principle that might makes right. The right does not permit this right to dissent, does not permit a Stokely Carmichael to shout that the only solution is an armed struggle, or a Ralph Brown to cry, "You must get your guns and burn the town down." Such violence, in the opinion of this lawyer, now turned educator, I hope, falls far beyond the right to dissent, and it amounts to nothing more or nothing less than pure and simple rebellion. Such action is criminal, and it must be treated as such. The time has come when we, as lawyers, doctors, educators, clergy, and all others, had better take off the blinders and see what's going on around us. Until we change our direction, I believe that we are headed for regimentation or revolution. We may be able to tolerate a few lawyers, a few educators, a few members of the clergy, and a few writers who advocate the use of churches and synagogues as sanctuaries for youth who refuse to fight for their country. But I suggest to you that if thousands of young men refuse to fight, the power of the government to pursue the Vietnam War or any other policy will be badly crippled and probably destroyed. Well, so what? All of us want to see the end of the Vietnam War. But suppose a few thousand persons refuse to pay their taxes. It requires little imagination to realize that such action, if widely adopted, will bring our government to a rapid halt. With it goes every program of social concern, social reform, the aid to underdeveloped countries, the aid to education, Social Security, welfare, the GI Bill, urban renewal, and all the rest. I'm sure that I do not know the answer to the question, but I believe that there are answers. First and foremost, we must, in a peaceful manner, take care of those legitimate protests that are on the hearts and minds of our people. These legitimate grievances should be heard, they should be recognized, they should be dealt with fairly. We must, as citizens, see that justice is accorded to all people of all races. And I think that we have the obligation to see that the gap between the privileged and the non-privileged, and I'm talking about the genuinely non-privileged, must be narrowed. I think this is our Christian duty. Having said that, then, and having agreed that these are our obligations as citizens, as Christians, then I must think we are bound to go one step beyond and say to all groups, black and white, radicals, liberals, conservatives, without exception, that without law and order, every liberty guaranteed by our Constitution will be lost to every person in this nation. It requires very little knowledge to know that if we condone defiance of the law, anarchy is going to follow. A return, I think, to the true principles of law and order, not the principles of law and order as this concept has been stretched by many individuals, is the greatest assurance that our national goals of equal justice, adequate education, and job opportunities will be met. It is my opinion that you, the ministers who will fill the pulpits in the days ahead, and who even now are filling the pulpits, can play a dominant role in establishing the basic principle that an ordered society founded on a rule of law and not the rule of the mob is indispensable if we are to continue as a leader in the free world. I don't believe that any group has a greater opportunity to play a leading role now than those who are in the ministry. It's a serious responsibility. It's not an easy one. And I come here this morning to commend you on the fact that you have accepted this call. I'm old-fashioned on this point. Sorry if you don't agree, but I think you have been called to the highest service. If you're here, really here, at God's calling, I think you have an opportunity to render service in one of the most critical times, one of the most exciting times in the history of this nation. Now, will you bow with me as we offer the benediction and we use a prayer that is familiar to all. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.